Just a few comments on the first part of this chapter, which really goes down to verse 13, because I really want to come to that very important section which starts at verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and which contains a great deal to occupy us. There are common points here. The apostle is a prisoner, he says, of Jesus Christ. Of course, he was a literal prisoner of Rome at the time that he wrote this, but it was his bondage in captivity to Christ which was more important to him. He speaks of the grace of God, verse 2, that was given to him. He means the message of grace. It doesn't mean that he did have the grace of God in the sense of the forgiveness of his sins, but he had the great grace of being appointed a witness to the Gentiles, and this is the grace of God he means, I think, as he goes on. The mystery was revealed to him. This is the grace that was given to him, the knowledge of the mystery. And what is revealed is now, he says he's written afore, in a few words. He may be referring to the epistle to the Galatians, in which he has referred to his early experiences after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And you understand my understanding in the mystery of Christ. His understanding wasn't derived from any human source. The apostles didn't teach him. He had an independent revelation from God and wasn't dependent upon any instruction from any other source. And he makes a great point of this in two or three of his epistles, because of course his authority was impugned sometimes. They said, oh, you weren't one of the 12. A very easy reproach to make, but he rebuts this with great vigor. And then he refers to the mystery in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I've read you the revised version there. The repetition of the word fellow shows that there is a repetition of something in the Greek which corresponds to this. It's a little preposition in front of the verb. The word fellow is with. And so you've got, in three times, you've got this little term used in front of a term. With heirs and with members and with partakers, emphasizing the unity of faith and inheritance which was theirs. What, of course, emerges from this brief and very pointed description is that there already existed heirs and members and partakers of the promise before the Gentiles received their call. And again, a reference to the priority of the faithful in Israel. And how little our modern religious leaders understand this. They have no place for it. Yet here it is. The very foundation of the gospel preached to the Gentiles is found long before in the call of God to the nation of Israel. And they are fellow members of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And he refers in the seventh verse to the working of God's power. And we must postpone this because he's going to talk about this in greater detail in a little later in the very same chapter. And so he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 8. They're unsearchable, I think, in the sense that the human mind cannot track them out. They cannot be tracked out, says the Greek. Not by the human mind, that is, because they're all part of the wisdom of God. And you remember that at the end of his 11th chapter to the Romans, Paul, having surveyed the way that Israel had been called and then rejected, and the Gentiles called, but a remnant of Israel will be joined again to the community if they repent. And he exclaims in that passage at the end of the 11th chapter, oh, the wisdom of God, he says. God who foresaw all this the need to call Israel first, the need to make the message available to the Gentiles, the need to create one body out of Jew and Gentile who would be his servants. Paul was very impressed with this sense of the wisdom of God. And of course the wisdom of God implies his foreknowledge. However, he's gone to see the dispensation of the mystery, he says in verse 9, which has been hidden and is created in all things. And the intent is that unto principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And these heavenlies have to be human heavenlies this time. They're not the spiritual heavenlies that relationship with God to which the saints are lifted up by their belief and obedience of the gospel, but the powers, the principalities and powers of the world, they're in the high places at present of the earth, and it is to them, says the apostle, that these things might be made known through the church, or through the ecclesia, and the manifold wisdom of God, and refers to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have a little difficulty with our finite minds in seeing that God foresaw all this, that he understood from the beginning the stages through which his purpose would have to pass in order that they would be called a people of the right spirit for fellowship with him. And so the things that he establishes for the setting up of that community of the right spirit are really the essentials. And so the law, you see, while it seems so material and substantial in the fact that there's circumcision and there are feasts and there are offerings and there are clean and unclean meats, all very literal things, the law, in fact, is only a shadow. It isn't a reality at all. The reality is the work of God in Christ, which seems to me rather to reflect upon the attitude of some who want to insist that we ought to use unleavened bread at the breaking of bread. They're insisting on the shadow instead of insisting on the substance, and the substance is the Spirit of Christ. Now he goes on to say that this is an eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, and we have boldness and access, and there's that word again, privileged entrance through the faith which we have. And so he comes now to this important section, which begins at verse 14, over which I wish to spend a little more time, because it's one of the most important sections in the epistle, not least because it can so easily be misused. Now he says in the Fourteenth verse, I bow my knees. Apparently this doesn't just mean kneeling down, it means going flat on his face. It's an attitude of total reverence. Remember Moses, when he was shocked at the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, fell flat on his face, because the honour of God had been impugned. And there emerges from the expression like this, I bow my knees unto the Father, the great reverence which Paul had. There are one or two examples of this. Let's take a very brief one. It's in the epistle to the Timothy, the epistle to Timothy, and the first chapter, where he says, first epistle, first chapter, he's been speaking of the grace that he had received in the forgiveness of his former disobedience and resistance to the body of Christ. And speaks of Christ having come into the world to save sinners. This is verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And then launches into verse 17 into, now unto the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, the honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And there are one or two other passages in Paul where he says the same thing. Now, there emerges from an expression like that an attitude of total reverence to God. It's something Paul never lost. Despite all the privileges, all the honor of the work that he did, all the evidence that God was with him, Paul never lost the sense of reverence for God. I think we've got a very important lesson there in these modern days, when so much of modern religion is quite frankly irreverent, because it's humanist, tends to bring God down to our level. The scriptures never do that. They always preserve an attitude of reverence for God. I would say this is the foundation of everything. And without it, the worship of God becomes perverted, always in a humanist direction. The thing that stops it being perverted in the humanist direction are two doctrines. One, the utter supremacy of God. Two, the utter unworthiness of human flesh. Those are the two things that prevent the religion of the Bible ever becoming humanist. Now, those are the very two things which are under attack in our world, and I suppose always have been, because it's the attitude of the human mind. Now, there's Paul's reverence then. And he says, I bow my knees. To the Father, whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And it would appear that some say they want to translate it fatherhood, revised version margin. But again, Brother John Carter's got an interesting note here. He points out that the English word family is derived from a Latin word which means a servant. So the family is the collection of servants plus the master, you see. But the very word is based on the servant. But the word Paul uses isn't based on the servant, it's based on the Father. It's the fatherhood. And God is Father of all communities who serve him. He is the Father of the angels. They are the sons of God. He is the Father of the saints. There is no hint, as one commentator very shrewdly remarks, no hint in this of the universal fatherhood of God, which is such a common expression these days. That's not something that you get in the Bible, except in the simplest material sense that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. In that sense only. But the fatherhood of God is restricted to those who are his sons and his daughters. And John says, now are we the children of God, or the sons of God. And God is Father. And he prays in the 16th verse that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We're going to have to stop over this passage and go quite slowly, because we've got a number of things here which deserve and require comment. This glory, for instance. What is this glory of which Paul says there is evidence of riches, the riches of his glory? Now, it's very easy to think of the glory of God as the manifestation of his supreme power, which he has demonstrated at time to time past in works and also in manifestations. But the real glory of God is his character. I've referred to this yesterday already, and I refer you again to Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, where the glory of God is his name. And the name isn't just the word Yahweh, it's all that Yahweh stands for in the manifestation of himself to his people. And the name is described as mercy, truth, compassion, forgiveness of sins, but also holiness, which means that God won't tolerate sin forever. So the combination is that of great mercy, but great holiness at the same time. And we need to keep these two things in balance when we think of God, and not let one overpower the other. In our modern age, the mercy of God greatly overpowers any sense of his holiness. We mustn't allow that to happen. The holiness of God will not tolerate sin forever. And so that's the glory of God. I'd like to quote you a little remark here by, well, just listen to it. God, says this writer, is wisdom as well as power. Hence, the divine nature is a moral nature as well as substantial, so that his moral attributes are constituents of his glory, equally with his substance in its essentiality and power. In other words, the glory of God is not just his eternal power, it is his moral nature, it's his truth, it's his mercy, it's his holiness. That was John Thomas. And it was, appears in Eureka, volume 1, section 2, and was written, therefore, 120 years ago. And so you see, John Thomas understood perfectly well that the glory of God is his spiritual nature. And this is a very important matter. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul can say in the well-known passage in Romans 3, and you will know it, Romans 3, verse 23, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the glory of God we've come short of. It's his moral nature. It's his holiness, his truth, his mercy, which we were created to reflect. Let us make man in our image. The moral, the spiritual image of God, of course. Man and woman were created to reflect this. And, says Paul, we all fall short of it. We do not reflect the glory of God. Now, this is the glory that Paul is evidently speaking of here. It's an important subject, this. I remind you again of another well-known passage. I'm not turning to them because you know them. It's John 1:14, where of Jesus it is said, we beheld his glory. And then he goes on to say, full of grace and truth. And grace and truth are John's summary of the name. The name proclaimed in Exodus 34. He summarizes it as grace and truth. And truth, remember, means righteousness as well as that. And so it involves the condemnation of sin. It involves the holiness of God, but also the redemption of God, which of course is in the grace. And that's the glory of God, said John, which we see reflected in the case of Jesus. Now this is said even more emphatically, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at this in a minute. A very interesting passage, this. A very useful one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And at verse 6, where the apostle says, the God of this world, he says in verse 4, blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They will not, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, says the Revised Version, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine unto them. So the gospel is the glory of Christ. That is, it manifests, first of all, it manifests the exalted status of Christ. That's one sense of glory, of course. Exaltation, honor, due to one who is exalted. But the glory of Christ, we're going to see in a minute, he is the image of God. In what sense is he the image of God? Why? Because he reflects the moral nature of God. He reflects the truth, the mercy, the grace, the holiness. He reflects the Spirit of God in that sense. And so Christ is the glory of God, says the apostle. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, seeing it is God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts, and always let us remember, whenever we read hearts, that this isn't just an appeal to the emotions. It's the mind as well. It's a little complicated, and there's a marvelous section in John Carter on the use of the word heart. It lasts two or three pages, in which he goes into many references to the heart and shows how comprehensive it is. It isn't just the feelings. It's the understanding. It's the mind. It's the will. It's the character of the individual. as well as his wholehearted cooperation, which involves his feelings. So heart, let's think heart is just a matter of emotionally being aroused. It's a matter of understanding first, and then being emotionally aroused afterwards, and not the other way around. Now, the apostle says, shine in our hearts, our understanding, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So the glory of God is something you've got to know about, you see. It's knowledge. And here's this important word, knowledge. And you, just as we've got, we've only got one word to know, but the Greek has two. And one of them basically means, though not absolutely invariably, knowledge of facts. And the other one means intimate knowledge of a person. And this noun, knowledge, is based on the intimate knowledge of a person, not just knowing facts. The night of the knowledge of the glory of God, this is his character then, and it's in the face of Christ. That isn't just an allusion to the transfiguration when Christ was glorified, though Paul might have been thinking of that as well. It's the face of Christ is surely the head of Christ, and the head of Christ is the understanding of Christ. So this is Christ then, who was the perfect reflection of the Father. It's worth going just a little further in this chapter, for he goes on in the 7th verse to say, we have this treasure, and the treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, natures and minds of human flesh. We are pressed, he says, on every... that the power may be of God. And the power is the power of this light of the knowledge of Christ, you see. So we're getting the idea then now that power is spiritual power, not physical power. The power to overcome sin. The power to live in obedience to God. The power may be of God. The revelation of himself is of God. We should never have thought of it. And the revelation gives access to the power, not of ourselves. And he goes on in the 11th verse to say, for we which live, and he refers to the apostles, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And there it is. There's the glory of God manifested in the saints. The life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. And the life of Jesus, of course, is the spiritual life of Jesus, not his physical life. The understanding that he had of God and his purposes and his will. And so he goes on to say, so then, death worketh in us, but life in you. But you've got to supply the word works again, haven't you? Death works in us, but life works in you. So here we get the very important idea, which is implicit here, that the life that we have, meaning the understanding that we have, works. So it's a power then. The power which is able to accomplish something. We shall see this emerging again a little later. Rather important, that verse. It shows that the life works to create an image. But the life is the understanding of the mind and the spirit of God. Right, well, we shall have to go back after this longing. And just one further point. Concerning the spirit, you remember that Paul refers in Romans 7 to the inner man, the inward man, he says, which is the understanding mind. And so let's go back now then to Ephesians, having been led into other passages by the expression, verse 16, the riches of his grace, that ye may be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. We'll let that pass a minute. We've already spoken of the power which the understanding of the word of Christ can have for us. Um, There is an expression a little further on which may help us to understand how this works. For having said, strengthened with power through his Spirit, not quite by, in the sense of though God does it by the Spirit, but through it, that is the operation of the Spirit of God, remembering that as the moral character of God, the understanding of truth and righteousness and holiness, the operation of this in your hearts, in your minds, may produce the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we've got a number of passages in Scripture of Christ abiding in us. One of the simplest, and we'll look at it again, I think, I don't know whether we referred to it yesterday or not, I lose track. John chapter 15, where the seventh verse, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." And that's how the disciples can abide in Christ, and that's how he can abide in them, if his words abide. And I forget whether I said yesterday that the word for words is this word rhema. It isn't the ordinary word logos. It's rhema, R-H-E-M-A, and it's a long E, a rhema. And it means a saying or an utterance. It doesn't mean an isolated word. A saying or an utterance. But a saying is only significant for what it conveys. And what it conveys is a thought. And the thought is God's thought. The words are Christ's words and Christ's thoughts. And so it's if his thoughts. But rhema, being a collection, a saying, implies a teaching, you see. And so here we've got an allusion to the teaching of Christ in general. It's if, like saying, if my teaching abide in you. The same expression is used in John 6, verse 63, where Jesus says to his disciples, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And again he uses this word rhema. He doesn't say the logoi, not the isolated words, you see, or not even the comprehensive word, but the saying. "The sayings that I speak unto you, they are spirit." But the sayings are what they convey, the teaching, the thoughts. And so the thoughts are the spirit then. And so the apostle then, in saying to us that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, is speaking of this. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, again we've got a nice collection of combination, really, of the fourth and the second chapter of Galatians. Start with the fourth, where the apostle refers to Christ being formed in them. This is Galatians 4, verse 10, where he says, thank you, I thought that must be a wrong reference. That's it, verse 19. "My little children," he says, "of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you." But how can Christ be formed in us? Literally, impossible. But spiritually, yes. The very mind, the spirit of Christ, can be reflected in us. And this is Christ being formed in us. Now, that's what he's referring to. If you go back a few verses in this same chapter and come to verse 6. "Because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts or minds or understanding. And that's the Spirit of his Son, you see, being sent into our understanding by the Word of God, of course, is the way that Christ is formed in us. And so he says, you remember that famous passage in chapter 2, that Christ liveth in me. And the only way that Christ can live in that way is by his Spirit living in us. The very attitude of his mind, the very thoughts, the very purposes, the very character reflected is the way that Christ lives in us. Now, going back again to Ephesians 3 now, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, oh, be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's how that is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's how Christ dwells in our hearts then, by the Word, the Spirit of Christ, which we absorb through faith. And then he goes on to say, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong. Now, what is interesting about that is the connection between being grounded in love and being strong. What's being grounded in love got to do with it? Well, a very important aspect of it emerges, I think, from this. To understand how love works in among the people of God, Old and New Testament, we need to go back to the Old Testament scriptures. And I'd like to return for a moment now to Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, not Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. Now this 19th chapter of Leviticus, as I'm rather fond of saying, and which seems a little odd at the time, comes in between chapters 18 and 20. And you may say, well, of course it does. Where else would it come? Ah, yes, but you look what's in chapters 18 and 20. It is a list, a horrifying list sometimes, of the abominations of the nations around. And right in the middle of this list of abominations comes this gem of the 19th of Leviticus. And in the 19th of Leviticus, the Israel are told how they are to behave one towards another. And they are told in the 13th verse that they are not to oppress their neighbor, nor keep back the wages of a hired servant until the morning. They are to not to curse the deaf, nor to put stumbling blocks before the blind. You shall fear the God. I am the Lord, he says. They're to do no unrighteousness. Verse 17 says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Here's a question of the thoughts now. And that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, says the end of verse 18. And so on. We can't possibly spend time to look at all the directions. And this is really, you see, love. The Old Testament doesn't call it love. But it is, in fact. It's manifesting an attitude of care and concern for those who, the widow, the fatherless, the helpless, the handicapped by blindness, and so on, who need help, and the willingness to help. And God says, you do it because I am the Lord. But he doesn't tell them just what that means, I am the Lord. Now, to get this, we could go best to Deuteronomy 24, where the matter is spelled out for us in very important terms. There are resemblances between Deuteronomy 24 and Leviticus 19, as you would see, if you were to take time to look at the context, which we cannot do. And so I'm just going to go straight in, rather abruptly, at verse 18, there, not to take the pervert the judgment of the fatherless or the widow and so on. Verse 18, chapter 24, Deuteronomy. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave, which is what bondman means, in the land of Egypt. and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence, therefore I command thee to do this thing. Easy to read. But notice there are three stages. One, you were slaves in Egypt and you could not redeem yourselves. Two, the Lord God redeemed you from your helpless condition of slavery. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. So that's the explanation of Leviticus 19. The reason that they were to act in mercy towards one another is because they had received great mercy from God in the first place. Having received that, they should be willing, able to understand why they should extend mercy to others. But it depended on them realizing that in the first place. Now, of course, we shall see when we come to Ephesians 4, as you will know, that when the apostle comes to his directions about the new kind of life to be lived in Christ, he says that to put away all malice, all evil speaking, you're to be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. End of Ephesians 4, that last verse. The same reason for the same attitude, New Testament and Old in perfect harmony, over this important matter of the attitude of the servants of God to one another and the reason for it. And the reason for it is that we have been redeemed from a slavery from which we could not have redeemed ourselves. Us is the slavery of sin. And we have there a very important principle that this is the basis of true scriptural love. And it's not just good nature. And it's not just being kind to people. And it's not just helping those who need helping. There are thousands of people in the world who do this kind of thing for political reasons, for socialist reasons, for humanitarian reasons, and have no thought of God in their heads at all. Well, it's all very helpful. It makes the world a much better place. We would be a lot worse off without it, but it's not religion. It isn't based on the absolute essential principle that we first realized the slavery from which we have been redeemed. Now, that is why, you see, referring back now, the Ephesians passage refers to the strength which can come from this, being strengthened. Because there is great strength in this. If we do really realize the reality of sin, the reality of the imperfections of our own nature, then we shall realize the great benefit we have received from God, and we shall find the impetus to act in the same way towards others. But if our consciousness of sin and our own imperfection is very weak, if it isn't prominently before our minds, what impetus have we to serve others except the purely humanitarian one of being a good neighbor? This is so important. And again, we're driven back, you see, to one of the great foundation principles, the scriptural reality of human nature. There's no escaping this. But once it's realized, there is the impetus, there is the power to carry out the service which needs to be carried out. And so that's why Paul says, you're rooted and grounded in love. You are strong, he says, to apprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and love of Christ. Now, this is then the secret of that powerful influence within us. Comes from an understanding, comes from a realization, comes from an acceptance of revelation. It is not too difficult, you know, to understand the scriptures if we really set about it. They are, if we're prepared to read them, the whole of them, its main doctrinal teaching principles are not too difficult. The difficulty is in accepting what they say. And accepting doesn't mean saying, I believe that, I believe it's true. Accepting means accepting it for ourselves, in our own personal lives, so that these truths are realities in our lives. We don't need any reminding, do we, that it's possible for all of us to say, oh yes, I believe Christ will come back to the earth and set up the kingdom of God, and then live just as if we didn't believe it. It's quite easy. But we have the fact is we haven't accepted it, you see. We've understood it intellectually, but we haven't accepted it. And this is the great stage, the critical stage. I've mentioned this before, I'm sure, that if some of you would like to take the parable of the sower and compare the three records in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and concentrate only on the good seed, and you will discover that there are stages. The first stage is that you hear the word. And hearing means more than letting the sounds fall on your ear. It means pay attention to. Pay attention to the word. The second stage is that you understand it, what it's saying. The third stage is, according to Mark, that you receive it. But the Revised Version shows that a different word has been used there. You accept it. And then the fourth stage is you hold it fast and bring forth fruit. Very interesting sequence. You hear the word first. You understand it. And then you accept it. And then you bring fruit. And the fourth stage won't happen unless the others do. And how important is this third stage? You accept it. This is the case here then with this great teaching of scriptures about the true meaning of love, which is, I'm almost afraid to use the word these days for the horrible perversions which the word is made to bear in modern speech and modern literature. Love is not just a surging feeling of affection. It is a genuine desire for another's welfare. It's an attitude of mind. And this right attitude of mind, says the apostle, will not come about unless we first of all have this basic understanding of the way which we have been redeemed. Now, that is the way then that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. So he goes on to say, that we may be, at the end of the 19th verse, these references to the breadth and length and depth may be allusions to some of the ideas current in speculation at the time, but I don't think we'll stop to go into those. And to know the love of Christ, and there's a bit of a puzzle here. You see, the Greek is ambiguous. Does the love of Christ mean our love for Christ? Or does it mean Christ's love for us? It's just like the expression, the love of God. Does that mean God's love for us? Or does it mean our love for God? The Greek can mean either. And it's only the context to help you. So you might think a little bit about that. What does the context require here, in this case? That we may know the love of Christ. He goes on to say, which passeth knowledge. It sounds as though you can't know something that passes knowledge, doesn't it? But what he must mean is that we may know it by our spiritual understanding, as a result of the revelation of the word, something that we couldn't have known by our own means, our own minds, by natural resources. We should never have had this knowledge of God and knowledge of Christ. But now we may know it. And as a result, he says, ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, that's an astonishing statement, isn't it, when you think of it? Filled with the fullness of God. What fullness is he speaking of? There is no comparison between ourselves, even believing saints, and God How then can we be filled with the fullness of God? Well, as usual, the best way to understand scriptural expressions is to find others which say very much the same thing. And so we are reminded, first of all, and I think we will look at this, it's in Philippians chapter 2. It's the great passage in which the apostle speaks of the attitude of the saints. Very interestingly, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if there be any comfort in Christ, this is Philippians 2, verse 1, any comfort in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of spirit, there is no thee, no article, fellowship of spirit. Common sharing of spirits. The spirit is the spiritual understanding here then. It's the spirit of God reflecting his moral nature. It's the spirit of Christ as he reflected it. It's our understanding of that spirit. Nothing to do with miraculous power here. And so we have a common sharing in this spirit. Now that's the foundation of what he goes on to say. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that you be of the same mind, he says, the same love, the same accord, one mind, but in lowliness of mind, he says, each counting other better than himself, not looking on his own things. And then says in verse 5, having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is to say, having the status of God, because he was Son of God, the only man on earth who was literally the Son of God, and therefore of an exalted status, having the status of God, he's going to refer in a minute to the status of a servant, using the same term, the form of God, or the status of God, counted it not a prize, that is, counted it not something to be grasped, as Eve put forth her hand and said, I want to be wise and I want to live, and took the fruit. And she counted to be equal with the angels, something to be grasped. Christ didn't do that. He didn't put out his hand to grasp anything. What did he do? But, says the Authorized Version, made himself of no reputation. The Revised Version, translating literally, says, he emptied himself. Now, what did Christ empty himself of? Well, no doubt, first of all, of divine rank. He was the most distinguished individual who has ever walked this earth. He is the only one who is the direct Son of God. He had powers and qualities which made him infinitely superior to any other human being, and was therefore worthy of all worship and all honor. And of that, he put all that on one side. He divested himself. But is that all he divested himself of? Oh no, surely not. What about that nature of his? That nature which the writer to the Hebrews says made him subject to all our temptations. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And so Christ had to be emptied of his own desire. His natural desire to see himself acclaimed, to see his natural desires satisfied, which he must have felt. Otherwise, it's not true that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Yet the apostle says in emphatic terms that it was. This is what Christ had to empty himself of, his own natural desire, so he can say to his disciples at the end of John 16, I have overcome the world. And the world, he means, isn't just the scribes and the Pharisees and the Romans. The world is his own nature. It's John's world. All that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, that's the world. And when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, surely that's what he means. He has overcome all that human flesh would have led him to do. He has resisted it, he's defeated it. And so Jesus emptied himself then of natural desire. And so he can be filled with the fullness of God. John 1 says, full of grace and truth. That's 1:14. That's how Jesus was filled. And in the second chapter of Colossians, and there are a number of almost parallel passages between Ephesians and Colossians, in the second chapter of Colossians, and at the 9th verse, dear me, don't tell me I've got a wrong reference again. No, it's right. But yes, 9th verse will do. For in him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there's the fullness we've just been talking about it, the manifestation of the Spirit and the mind of God. And the 10th verse, and in him ye are made full. So, that's how the saints then are made full. This is the fullness of God, the manifestation of the Spirit and the mind of God, as Paul says. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we go on just what page from where we're now concerned, and just look at the next chapter, we shall find the apostle saying in the 11th verse that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, verse 12, for the perfecting. That we'll talk about this later. In verse 13, we come to a full-grown man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ is the spiritual fullness of Christ, of course. And so the fullness, then, is a possibility at the present time for mortal men and women who understand what the truth means. And so, going back to Ephesians 3, the apostle comes again to a reverent note when he says in verse 20, now unto him that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And there's implied in those words the overriding goodness of God, in his desire to do everything for his saints, which will be to their benefit, but all according to his wisdom. This, according to the power that worketh in us, and we've just been talking about the power that works in us, it's this power which results from the fullness of God, the power which results from the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. We might look at one or two passages about this question of power working in us. We're near Colossians, so we'll look at that first. First chapter of Colossians, very interesting little section in this first chapter, where the apostle in the 9th verse says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray that ye may be filled. Now what does he want us to be filled with? Notice what it is. To be filled with the knowledge of his will, I read you the Revised Version, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what he wants us to be filled with. That's the fullness of God, you see. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the result of this, he says, is that you will walk worthy. It'll have an effect. It has a power, this, unto all pleasing, fruitful in every good work. And then he goes on to say, increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a process, and it results. And it's being strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory. And he showed the ultimate might in raising Jesus from the dead. So there is the apostle saying that what we ought to be filled with, the spiritual wisdom, will be a power within us which will produce certain good works, he means the fruit of the Spirit, and will result in the increasing of the knowledge of God. In Thessalonians, we'll go to that next, Thessalonians chapter first epistle, and second chapter. Verse 13, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received," now I'm reading the Revised Version here, "when ye received from us the word of the message," even the word of God. You received from us a message. That message was the word of God, says the apostle. "When you receive the word of God, ye accepted it." There's that word again that I referred to in the illustration from the parable of the sower, and that comes from the Gospel of Mark, where Mark says he receives the word, it's really he accepts it. And here's Paul using the same term again. Ye accepted it, not just received it in the sense of you heard it. Not just accepted it in the sense of you heard it, and oh yes, yes, I believe that. But accepted it in the sense of accepting its teaching and all it implies in the life of the believer. Ye accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And then he goes on to say, which worketh in them that believe. And so here's Paul saying, the word of God works. It's what it says that works, of course. It's its teaching, it's its revelation of the Spirit of God, as contrasted with the spirit of the flesh. That's what works. But you see, it's got to have power to work. And so here's the power that works in us then, which arises from the word, which works, but it only works in them that believe. And you're perhaps familiar with the fact that the verb to believe in the New Testament, I mean the Greek, is related to the word faith. Belief and faith are basically the same thing, in what you have faith in, you see. So there's the word of God working. In Philippians chapter 2, we have another illustration, back again in Philippians chapter 2 actually, another illustration of the same thing, where the apostle is referring to the mind of Christ which was to be in them, and the obedience which Christ showed. Again, just he tells them in the end of verse 12, "Now to obey," he says, Philippians 2, verse 12, "now much more, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And we've got a bit of a problem here, because there are quite a number of passages which tell us we can't do that, aren't there? We can't save ourselves by our own works, so how can we work out our own salvation? He's told us already in this chapter how we do it. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's how we work out our own salvation. Not by the deeds which we take pride in, but by our assumption of the humility of Christ. Christ humbled himself, emptied himself. "Let this mind be in you." That's how we work out our salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. I postpone that. There's another passage coming along later. And goes on to say, "For it is God which worketh in you." And we've just seen how God works in us. He doesn't do it by miraculous power, turning us into something that we don't want to be. He does it by making known to us his Spirit through his word, and encouraging us in ways which we don't know, no doubt at times, to believe this, to obey it, and to persist in it, that we may develop God's Spirit and Christ's Spirit. And So God works in us through his word then. And in over this question of power, there is a little note in 2 Timothy, which was worth just looking at. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Where Paul says in verse 6, writing to Timothy, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands." Paul had appointed him to undertake the apostolic duty. "For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of discipline." So there is not only a spirit of fearfulness which we might have, but there's also a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of discipline. So the spirit, that is the understanding of the Spirit of God, is a powerful thing. It's not a neutral thing. If it is understood and believed, then it has its effects. Now, I'm going to conclude this session, we're already a little late, I see, by just switching on a quotation that I want you to read. "The ideas and thoughts of the deity are as much spirit as his physical power. His thoughts are moral power, breathed forth in his words, and that is spirit. His thoughts breathed forth, or revealed in any way he may determine, constitute the truth, and therefore the truth is spirit. Hence, the Lord Jesus said, my words are spirit. And the Apostle John says, the Spirit is the truth. To produce physical results, such as raising the dead, curing the sick, speaking with tongues, speaking by inspiration, material power or spirit is required. But when purely moral results are the things desired, the truth is the spirit that operates upon the heart." Now you see what that is saying. It is, of course, John Thomas, written over 120 years ago, reprinted in the Christadelphian of 1875, not apparently printed before that, so it must have been written quite late, probably after the third volume of Eureka. And you see, he understands perfectly well that there is not only physical power, there's moral power, there's spiritual power. And the spiritual power arises from the words spoken. The very moral character of God is spirit, then. A very...